on any of the homework? It's not intended to be real challenging. It's just something that helps you to think about it during the week. And as you've learned already, because we've done two lessons now, it follows very much what you wrote down in the study guide, right? So if you ever are wondering about the answer to a question, just check the notes that you took the previous time in the previous class period, and I think most of your questions will be answered. Probably the ones you wondered about the most were the ones that we weren't able to finish last time, right? About God's preservation. But are there any that you want to discuss right now? Okay, then let's begin our new lesson. Let's begin class as usual with prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the nourishment that you've given us through your word. Help us always to be growing in your word. Open our eyes so that we can see new things in your word. Especially today, teach us about how you preserve us and watch over our lives. And also, Lord, teach us more about the fall into sin and the great disruption that that caused in your wonderful creation. Teach us, too, about the wonderful way that you have rescued us from our fall through your Son, Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, here's the sign-up sheet. Please circle the number next to your name, or if you're new to St. Mark's or new to our class, please add yourself to the bottom of the list. And let's pick it up where we left off last time, on the top of page 6. For the last class and a half, we have emphasized what a marvelous way God has created our world. But I think what often lets go unsaid is how he keeps this creation going. It's a wonderful miracle that each of us was conceived inside of our mother's womb and have grown into the being that we are. But how often don't we forget how God provides every day's food? I thought Pastor Carr brought that out well in the sermon today, right? Or even some of the unseen and unthought about things, like just the fact that every moment, whether we're waking or sleeping, we're breathing. That our lungs, without our thinking about it at all, continue to breathe in and out, and that we are always surrounded with the air that we need, so that I would doubt whether any of us have ever had the thought in our lives or been in a moment where I don't have any air to breathe. Now, maybe if you've been down in a cave or something, you know, where maybe oxygen is in short supply, maybe you've had that experience. But for most of us, everything is right there that we need. God has preserved us in such a marvelous way. And the end of chapter 2 teaches us about that teaching of the Bible. It is called preservation. If you read in the supplementary reading in the back of the book, if you read Martin Luther's first article of the Apostles' Creed and his explanation of it, you know that Luther spends more time on how God preserves us than on how God created us. And we're going to look now at the Word of God to see what the Bible teaches us about this important doctrine. The first one is Genesis chapter 8. We're on top of page 6 today in the handbook, the study manual. And our first scripture we want to read is Genesis 8, verses 20 through 22. This comes from the account of the flood. After Noah and his family are rescued in the worldwide flood that Genesis 6 through 9 describes, God speaks these words to Noah and his family. Would you read, would somebody read verses 20 through 22?
Don't be shy.
Mrs. Dowling.
Then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease."
Good. We could go into a long explanation about things like the clean and the unclean animals. Let me just sum that up for you. Remember that Noah, when he entered the ark, did not just take a male and female of every species. That's usually the way the Sunday school pictures, you know, picture it. Actually, of what were called the clean animals, he took seven into the ark. And it seems to be that part of the reason is because that way he would have some when the ordeal was over to sacrifice to the Lord. The clean and unclean animals are not even explained in the first part of Genesis. It's only later on in the Law of Moses that we discover that certain animals, like cows, were clean, whereas pigs were unclean. And in the Law of Moses, it's detailed out what made an animal clean or unclean. In the case of the mammals, it was the ones that chewed their cud and had a split hoof were the clean animals. And those that didn't have both of those characteristics were considered unclean animals. It was used clean in the sense of ceremonially pure, the kind that God wanted as offerings. And so Noah offers some of these clean animals as a thank offering to the Lord for having rescued them from the flood. And then the Lord speaks. He smells the pleasing aroma of the sacrifice, and he says, "I will never destroy the world in this way as I just did." Even though man has this sinful nature that we'll be learning about in our new lesson in chapter 3, "I will never destroy it the way I have destroyed it in the flood." And his promise is contained in a poem in verse 22. "As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." Through these thousands of years since the time of creation, God has seen to it that there is always a springtime and a fall, a winter and a summer, that day and night have always continued the way that he set them up in that first week of creation. And he promises that they will never end until the world comes to an end. We hear in the news today about things like global warming. It's a very controversial issue today. As we're going to learn in chapter 3 too, human beings, because of the fall into sin, spoiled the whole creation so that things can get out of sync from what God set them up to be. But he does give us this reassurance and this promise that these will never cease as long as he lets the earth endure. So that's the first passage we wanted to look at in connection with how God preserves us. What is the system that he set up? Let's mine out of this scripture the point that we want to learn about how God preserves. What's the system that he set up?
Seasons,
right? The seasons are what the whole planting and harvesting system is based on, right? There's a time when it's best to plant seeds and a time where they come ripe and where you harvest them, right? Also, what other part of the way God has set up time contributes to making this earth a place that's livable? Something we already saw in the creation account.
Atmosphere.
That's true, although I don't know if he mentions atmosphere here, huh?
Day and night.
day and night, right? We're especially mindful of that in the Central Valley because as it heats up during the day, it sure is nice that that earth rotates, right? And gives us an evening where things can cool off or we'd be burned to a crisp, right? And he's promising here, even with the 24-hour system, I'll see to it that there's always a time where the sun can be there for the photosynthesis of the plants, but also a time when you can rest and cool off at the end of the day, right? Any questions or comments on Genesis 8? Then let's move on to Matthew 5. It's more toward the back of your Bible. I hope you've been working on your books of the New Testament because those especially are valuable. You're going to find that even though the New Testament is the smaller section, it's the one we're going to use more than the Old Testament. Matthew 5, 45 is part of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which Pastor Carr preached on today. And could somebody read there? Matthew 5, 45. Hal?
That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Well, that's part of a sentence. Why?
45 starts, yeah, it's in the middle of a sentence, and it's really the next sentence that we're focusing on.
He causes his son to rise on the evil and the good, and sends his rain on the righteous and the unrighteous.
Now that may be a thought about God that's never occurred to you before. How good a God is he?
He sends in the unrighteous too.
Yeah. Whether you believe in him or do not believe in him, he always provides for the care of his creatures, right? It's not what we have done for him that determines his attitude toward us. It's simply his grace. I believe that was one of the words that we wanted to start learning in this chapter. I think it was in the homework, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Grace means, let's review it. Means what?
Undeserved love.
God's undeserved love. Exactly. And we usually talk about it in connection with how he sent his son to be our Savior. But this verse is a beautiful example of how, without us ever realizing it, he sends food our way even before we come to believe in him. For some of you, you may have, in an earlier part of your life, not believed in God and maybe been one of those skeptical people who says, if there is a God, why does he let so many bad things happen in the world? Well, I think when we get into that kind of mood, we are missing a lot of the really good things that he is doing for us. And he does those good things for us even though we don't thank him for it. Even though we focus on the negative, he's always there giving us his care. I noticed on the top line of our workbook, too, there's another word for this part of who God is. It's called his providence. Do you see a smaller word in it?
Provide,
right? It's the part of the Bible that describes how God provides for all of our needs. His providence. I think I'm going to skip. I want to get on to chapter 3. I'm going to skip a couple of passages. The first blank is across from John 6, 1 through 15. John is after Matthew. It's this far through your Bible. John 6, 1 through 15. And rather than reading the whole chapter, because it's only one little word that we need to get out of here, could you just look at the title of the account and maybe give us a little summary, those of you who are familiar with this event from the life of Jesus?
Miracles.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, miracle is the word you're going to want to put in the blank, right? Mm-hmm. Can anybody sum up for us? Do you know the feeding of the 5,000? That you could give us a few of the details.
Time to eat, and there was no food except a little boy had some fish and some bread.
Exactly.
And for himself, apparently, and Jesus took it and made enough. It just didn't, was an endless supply.
Exactly.
And everybody.
Yeah. It was from the life of Jesus when he was teaching people in a remote area. A crowd of 5,000 men, plus women and children, had gathered to listen to Jesus preach. It was getting toward the end of the day. Everyone was getting hungry. There was no food in the area. But a little boy had brought along 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. And Jesus took that food, blessed it, and as they passed it around, they never ran out of fish. They never ran out of bread. And when everyone had eaten their fill, he sent the disciples with baskets to gather up the remnants, and there were 12 baskets full of food left over. So he ended with more food than they had begun with, and over 5,000 people had been fed. Now, the Bible is filled with accounts like this. We heard it in our Old Testament reading today, right? With Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. If you haven't been in church yet in the early service, pay attention to it in the late service. Even the prophets of God and the apostles of Jesus that followed him were sometimes able to perform these miracles. Jesus, of course, did a great number of them. And what the Bible is teaching us by that is that when God wills, when he feels it's right, he will provide for people through miracles. That's what fits in your next blank. A miracle is a supernatural act. Maybe you already know the Bible's answer to this next question. Why doesn't God normally provide for people, preserve people in this manner? Well, that's true. If it was a common, ordinary thing, it wouldn't be a miracle, right? It would be the normal. Craig?
Does it have to do with that Jesus and God's kingdom isn't here, that it's in heaven, and that his kingdom wasn't ever going to be here? And at the end of this account, it says he withdrew because they tried to make him a king here.
Right. It leaves people with the impression that God is only there to provide earthly needs, that this earth is what it's all about. And it would give people the philosophy, well, live for this world. And Jesus' whole point for being on the earth was to point them to his heavenly kingdom, right? The end of the account. Craig he's really good at scanning the account. At the end, it says they tried to take Jesus by force and make him their king. This is the kind of king we need in Israel. One who will always provide food. And do you know human nature well enough? What happens whenever there's a political leader like that? What happens to the people?
They get lazy.
They get lazy, right? Exactly. God knows that a part of it, too, is we need the incentive to work for our earthly well-being. Yeah?
Originally, in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, they didn't have to work. The food was provided for them right there. So the original intent was that God would put people on the earth and he would provide for them.
I think you have to be careful, though, because there is a phrase in Genesis chapter 2 that says God placed Adam and Eve to work the garden. So work in itself is not necessarily a curse for sin. We're going to be studying that in chapter 3 about the fall into sin. It's the hardness of work, the thorns and thistles that got planted in the garden and in the whole world, that was the result of the fall into sin. So Adam and Eve didn't just have food provided to them. They did have to work the soil and tend the trees. So we need to make that distinction. Let's move on now to our next passage to fill in our next blank. 2 Thessalonians 3. Thessalonians is way toward the back of your Bible. It's about this far through. I always say it's among the T books because there's 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. Those five T books all come together. So if you find a T, you're getting close. Second, now this is 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 10 through 12. Would somebody read there? Alice?
For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat.
So what is the normal, ordinary way in which God provides for people? What would your second blank be? Normally by?
Natural.
Maybe natural means, huh? Yeah, by natural means. By us planting the seeds in the ground and growing the food and then harvesting it. Of course, living in an urban society like we do, we can lose track of this whole system that God has set up for us. I've told you some of my farm stories already, but it was when you grow up on a farm, it's just impressed upon you. My dad would quote verse 10, whenever after supper we would eat, and much of the food that we ate had been produced on the farm. And after supper was always when you milked the cows. And you know how kids are. As soon as supper would get done, oh, I don't want to go to the barn tonight. And he'd quote this passage, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. And we had just eaten. You know? The evidence was all there against us. So we had to go to the barn and do our part to make sure that there was food on the table. But today, you know, we get into this mindset of, I have this job, and at the end of the week, I get my paycheck. And this is something that I earned, right? And now I'm, you know, I'm in charge of it. And we lose track of the whole system that God has set up. We lose track of the fact that He gave us the talents that we have in order to do our job. And God kind of gets lost in the equation. Right? He wants us to work by natural means, get that food by natural means, so that we understand our role in it all, right? And we don't just view ourselves as somebody who receives it from someone else. We need to be actively participating in the process. Okay, that's how he takes care of our normal physical needs. But the second part of this section is going to talk about another supernatural way in which he preserves us. I think let's skip Hebrews, let's go to Psalm 91, verse 11. Psalms, remember, is in the middle of your Bible. A little before middle. Psalm 91, verse 11. This far through your Bible. Would somebody read it? Nita?
Or he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways.
What is another way in which God preserves our life?
Sends his angels
to protect us. They are created beings. God made them as part of his creation. They are invisible to us. There are some hints in the Bible that we have a guardian angel, that there's a particular one that's stationed over us. But the Bible only hints at it. It's not as clearly described in the Bible as we might expect. But in any case, these angels are there for our protection. Who knows what kind of dangers they're averting from us when our life may be in danger of being in an accident or something like that. And an angel may control the situation. may have, you know, some commission from God to avert some kind of disaster from striking us. The Bible says that is their work. They are guarding you in all your ways. So you can see what word goes in the next blank, angel. Angel is a word that simply means messenger. It's that way in both Greek and Hebrew. That's the meaning of the words that are translated angel. So the emphasis is more on God sending them out than it is on their own powers that they might have. God sends them on a mission. He sends them with a message. Go and protect so-and-so. And the final point in that particular section, I'd like to skip down now to Romans 8:28. Our book will often give more than one passage that yields a certain answer. And so certain times, there are certain parts of the chapter that I'm really going to focus on and other ones where I'll not spend quite as much time on. This is one of those particular sections. Romans 8:28. Toward the back of your Bible, it's this far through. Of course, my system here is going to become obsolete because I see Tim over there with his Palm Pilot that has the whole Bible in it. He doesn't have to worry about paging anymore. But as far as me, I still use stone and chisel all the time for whatever studying I do. Romans 8:28. Would somebody read there? Peggy?
And we know that in all things God works good. God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose.
This is a wonderful passage of comfort because it reminds us that no matter what happens in life, God is always working for the good of His believers. Even when something bad happens to us, when He allows some misfortune to happen to us, despite all those angels that He has to rely on, we know that He has a plan and a purpose. In the first chapter, we learned about His omniscience. He knows everything. He knows that His children at times have to be challenged. They have to go through hardship in order to grow and mature. So there are times when He lets us suffer evil. But this passage reminds us that in all things, He works something good out of it. There's some lesson that He's trying to teach us, some patience that He's trying to build in us. Whatever the lesson might be, something good will come out of the evil that we have. How would we complete that thought in the next line? He causes all things, I think would work well, right? To serve our eternal good, right? The sermon, if you're wondering about this thought, the sermon today couldn't fit better with a Bible study. It's very much about the providence of God and how He works all things out for our eternal good. Maybe not for our earthly good, but for our eternal good. He sees to it that the challenges we face cause us to start turning around toward Him more and paying attention to His word, and eventually we end up in heaven, and that's the ultimate good that anyone could have, right? The next ones I don't consider so crucial, and as you can see, the second last one is the sermon text for today. So you're going to have plenty of time to think through Matthew 6, verses 25 through 34. So let me just give you our response. How will we respond to God for all this? We will acknowledge, number one, acknowledge that He does all this out of grace. There's the word I was talking about before. God's grace is His undeserved love. You already wrote about it in the homework for today. This is that attitude of God whereby He is good to us, no matter how undeserving we might be. Number two, gladly praise and thank Him in all things. gladly praise and thank him in all things. And finally, 3, and trust him as our provider and protector. Okay, any questions yet about God's providence or his preservation of us? And what the Bible has to say about that? Then I would like to turn to our main topic for today. In lesson 2, we learned about how God created this world in such a beautiful way. In lesson 3, we're going to learn how we spoiled it. How our ancestors, Adam and Eve, the first two that God created, turned their back on God, rebelled against him, and brought all of the sin and suffering that the world now experiences into God's beautiful creation. Our main chapter that we're going to be reading and focusing on today is Genesis chapter 3. In many of these chapters, we will not just look at isolated passages, but we'll dedicate ourselves, probably half of a period, to one particular chapter that we want to study in more depth. That's going to be Genesis 3. We already studied Genesis 1 and 2 in the last chapter. But before we do that, we need to start with what the Bible teaches about where evil came from. Before we can learn about how Adam and Eve gave in to temptation, we need to learn, well, where did that temptation come from? And this is a more intriguing, mystifying topic in the Bible because the Bible doesn't tell us as much about it as we would like. The first passage is 2 Peter 2, verse 4. It's way toward the back of your Bible. Just shortly before Revelation. And notice that it's 2 Peter, not 1 Peter. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Verse 4 is the beginning of a very long sentence that we can't consider all of it because it takes in a whole bunch of the history of the Bible. We can only zero in on this first part. So even though it doesn't end, just read verse 4. Did somebody read there?
No. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment.
Okay. This is going to tell us about the origin of the devil. Where did evil come from? Where did the devil come from?
Fallen angels.
Yeah. Started out as one of God's angels, created for good purposes to serve his universe in a positive way. Somehow, a group of these angels sinned against God. The Bible doesn't tell us what the particular sin was. Like I said, this part of the Bible's teaching is one of the more mystifying, one of the areas that raises more questions than it really answers. But as the Bible teaches us, God has revealed to us as much as we need to know, and to a certain extent, we have to be content with the knowledge that God has given us in certain areas and not speculate beyond that. Of course, God created at this time a place then for these angels who sinned. That place is called
hell.
That's the origin of hell. It was created for these angels. Now, the leader of the group is known today as the devil. We're going to be writing down the meaning of his name soon. Do you know what the rest of the group who rebelled against God is called?
Demons.
That's what the Bible calls the demons. So there is not just one spirit being in the universe who is opposed to God, but there are many. God created, well, the Bible doesn't tell us, but Revelation likes to talk about thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. There were a huge number of angels created, and it seems like a very large number of them rebelled against God. The very next one, Jude, makes a very similar point. Jude is a very small book, way in the back, just before Revelation, that is only one page long, and so it doesn't have chapters. It only has verses. Jude, verse 6. Would somebody read there? Nito?
And the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their own home, these he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day.
Okay. Notice again, the demons were originally
angels,
right? And how does this verse describe what they did that got them into the place of darkness?
They didn't keep their position of authority.
They didn't keep their position of authority, but they abandoned their own home. Notice how Jude puts the responsibility on them. It wasn't so much that God threw them out of heaven. Whatever their sin was, must have been involved with, I don't want to be with you, God. You know, kind of how kids often reach that stage in life where, well, I don't want to live at home anymore.
Oh, yeah.
Right? There's better things out there. And they discover that, well, the better thing out there is darkness. Right? Bound with everlasting chains. The wording, like I said, is very intriguing. And huge books have been written. What was the name of John Milton's work that he wrote back in the 1600s? Paradise Lost is based on the idea of, it's a kind of a spin-off on what exactly happened when those angels rebelled against God. But the Bible itself gives us very little material about it. By this time, I think, though, we can fill in some blanks. Some angels
rebelled
or sinned against God, right? And now live as
demons
under the leadership of the
devil.
Let's read a little bit more about him in specific. In 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. You're still in the back of your Bible. 1 Peter comes after James. If you get to Hebrews and James, you're getting close to him. And he's before 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Reader?
Peggy?
Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings.
What is he compared to?
Enemy.
A roaring lion.
An enemy and a roaring lion, right? What's his purpose? Why does he stalk the earth?
To devour us.
To devour us, right? He wants us to be destroyed. Hell is described as a place of eternal torment and eternal dying. So he wants us to die. He wants us to spend eternity in torment. And it kind of goes along with the saying, misery loves company, right? When a being is twisted, they want others to suffer the misery that they feel unjustly imposed on them. And this seems to be his motivation. Let's fill in the blanks now about the devil. There's a thing about Bible names. Bible names always have a meaning. And the devil has two names. The first one is not capitalized because there's always a "the" in front of it. And this one means slanderer,
or a liar. That's what you put in parentheses behind devil. And what is his second name?
Satan.
Satan is his other name. Satan is a Hebrew word that means accuser. The book of Job tells us why he is called an accuser. It seems that he likes to accuse God's people of evil and likes to say to God, send them where I am. Let them suffer what I've gone through. Or in the case of Job, he was basically taunting God, saying, God, you've been too good to Job. Let him have more trouble in his life, and I know that he will speak against you. He will deny you. He will curse you. And that's why Satan gets the name the accuser, because he's always accusing others. He has a way, he's a spirit being.
Theory of evolution.
If you've ever heard the voice in your head that says, you're never going to be good enough for God. You're going to get this punishment that the Bible talks about. The thing you've done is just too bad. You're going to end up in hell. That's the kind of thought that Satan likes to plant in people's heads. It's a temptation that he likes to bring to people because he's the accuser. Any questions about the devil, demons, how evil entered into God's creation? Well, you're an easy group to get along with. Well, then let's move on to see how did this evil that came about in the spiritual realm, how it got transferred to the physical world that God created. Genesis chapter 3, our main chapter for today. We go back to the front of the Bible. Last time we saw how Adam and Eve had been created, how they were placed in the perfect Garden of Eden to tend it and take care of it. But now we're going to see something bad that happens to it. Would somebody read, and we'll do it like with Genesis 1. Let's just read longer sections. I'll interrupt along the way and comment on the various things that are being said. Would somebody read at Genesis 3? Kate?
How far?
Maybe like up to verse 3.
Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from that tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.
Okay. Satan comes using one of God's own creatures, the serpent, the snake. Satan comes in the form of the serpent to Eve. It says that the serpent is crafty. Moses' wording in this chapter seems to mingle more than we in modern times would think. It seems to mingle the creature that God had created and the serpent that was somehow possessing Satan, who was possessing this serpent. And the New International Translation people decided to use the word serpent to capture that better than the snake. So it really was the devil's quality that he was crafty and came to Eve and speaks to him. When people read an account like this, it's puzzling to them in modern times because obviously snakes don't talk. Was it perhaps because this took place so quickly after the time of creation that Eve is not even aware yet that serpents, that snakes, don't talk? Remember that this follows directly on what we just read. We finished off with last time about how God created the woman out of the rib of the man. and created the institution of marriage and family and all those things we wrote down last time. This seems to happen directly after that, and he's able, this crafty serpent, is able to engage her in discussion. Now, I want you to learn certain things about the devil today so that you can be forewarned and kind of armed in your life as a child of God by knowing his tactics. What is the first thing you notice about the way the serpent speaks to the woman? Give me the words. Yeah. Did God really say? Isn't that an approach that you've often heard, that you've often thought of in your own mind? Some of you were raised Christians, were raised going to church regularly, raised in a Christian family. Some of you may not have been. But the devil uses similar tactics for all of us in that he likes to question God. He assumes already that we will have some knowledge of God, and he wants to undermine that. No matter how far along we are in our Christian education, no matter how much we know about the Word of God, he uses this same tactic when he says, "Did God really say?" And notice how he's taken some words that sound similar to the command that was given to Adam and Eve, but yet he twists it. Do you remember from Genesis chapter 2, what was the command that God had given about the trees in the garden?
They could eat from all the trees except the one of the knowledge of good and evil?
When God created Adam and Eve, he placed them in the garden and he said, "You may eat from any of the trees that are in the garden, but there is one tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you may not eat of it, because when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, notice he's wording it similar enough for Eve to think, oh yeah, this serpent knows what he's talking about. He knows about the command that God has given, and yet what the serpent says is day and night different. What is drastically different about the question he asks as compared to the command God had given?
He says, you can't eat of any tree. That was his command.
Did God say you should not eat from any tree in the garden?
Yeah.
Now, God had just said, don't eat from one tree in the garden, right? Now, here's the serpent sounding like he knows the word of God, but drastically changing what God had said. And that is enough to get the woman a little bit off kilter in her response, because she, God bless her, she was a well-meaning being, wasn't she? It's almost like she's being kind to the serpent and trying to correct him, right? Because her response is, oh, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Notice how faithful she wants to be to God's command, and yet she's kind of wobbling so much in one direction that she goes overboard. In what way?
God didn't say if you touch it.
Yeah. He hadn't said anything about touching it, but she's so conservative. She's so, boy, we want to protect ourselves from that thing. Steve Green was telling me a story. I was at 40s, 50s last night, and he went to Beale Air Force Base one time, and they were showing him a really sensitive airplane that they would only show you the outside. It was classified what the plane could do on the inside, all the technology and everything. And the guy said, you see this yellow line that's drawn around the airplane? And Steve said, yeah. And he said, now, if any of you step over that line, you will be shot. And there were guards there with guns. And Steve said, I walked back about this far in case I would fall down. I didn't want to be anywhere near that yellow line. And Eve seems to be doing the same thing in saying, we really want to guard against being near this tree. And so she actually says to the serpent, and you must not touch it or you will die. And she goes beyond what the Word of God says. The devil likes to take the Word of God and twist it for his own purposes. And when we're tempted by him, we tend to want to go in the opposite direction and almost sin, you know, being too careful. The devil knows that he just needs to get us off balance enough, even when he's talking about something like the Word of God. And he got Eve, obviously, enough off balance, because notice how he goes on in the next paragraph. All of a sudden, he goes from sort of quoting the Word of God to bold-faced lie. Kate, would you mind going on, reading another paragraph?
You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.
He's got her attention. So now he's ready to come in with the full force of his lies. You will not surely die. And what is the promise that he gives that makes the temptation seem so seductive?
Be like God.
Yeah, you'll be like God even. Now, earlier I had said, I want you to learn how the devil uses these same tactics so that you can identify them and with the Lord's help, avoid them. Have you ever had similar thoughts in your mind when it comes to maybe questioning, well, maybe it was when you were younger, when you were growing up, and the devil tried to get you to question maybe God, but I would say more realistic, maybe things like your parents. Did Mom and Dad really say that I shouldn't stay out beyond 11 o'clock? And maybe we thought it over and we thought, well, why would they tell us that? I mean, I'm grown up now. I'm 18 already. But they said to me, you know, as long as you're living under my roof, you know. And they're kind of mean, you know, those parents, they try to keep things, good things from us. And I'll bet you that if I stay out after 11 o'clock, I'll discover what those good things are that they're trying to keep me from. Has the devil ever messed with your mind along the same lines as he did with Eve? Yeah, he uses similar tactics on all of us. There's something better out there. If you just would go beyond good, there's the evil stuff is really the fun stuff. And whether it was Mom and Dad, whether it was the teacher at school, whether whatever authority figure it was, there was this kernel of an idea of, you know, rebellion is really where it's at. And that's what he did with Eve. Notice, all he has to do is keep talking, and how does she begin to view the fruit? Next, she begins to look at it. Would somebody read the next paragraph? Beginning at verse 6. Al?
When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Go on.
Yes, finish the paragraph.
Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves.
Okay, good. So notice, once he's got her attention, she begins to look at the fruit and to reason, well, this fruit looks good. It's not like this fruit looks different from the other fruit on the other trees. It looks like it's good for food. And boy, you know, if I could become like God by eating it. And the temptation bears fruit in her life, right? She takes some of it. She gives it to her husband who was with her. I think it was somebody here at St. Mark's that pointed out that phrase to me. I never even realized it before, but the person who pointed it out said, I wonder if Adam was standing right there when the whole discussion was going on. You know, I always pictured it when I was growing up in Sunday school and that kind of thing. Well, Eve was all by herself and got tempted. And what's intriguing about that interpretation is, who had been given the command in the beginning not to eat from the fruit? Adam had been given the command before Eve was ever created. God had created him first because he was supposed to be the leader in this thing that God created called marriage. And if he was standing right there all the while the discussion's going on, that certainly puts Adam in a different light, right? I don't know that for sure. Maybe it's talking about he was with her in the larger, you know, he was with her there in the garden and she gave him some. I'm not sure about that. But in either case, notice that both of them by this time have failed miserably. They eat from the fruit, and what happens? They do get some superior knowledge. What do they discover? All of a sudden, they have negative thoughts, right? They've never had a negative thought before. They've never had an embarrassing moment. Nothing, only God's good thoughts that come from the image of God. That's the only thing that had coursed through their brain. And all of a sudden now, they know what evil is too. And it's enlightening. Isn't that what happened to you in whatever kind of episode it was earlier in your life when the devil tempted you? Wasn't there some truth to what he said? Wasn't there some fun in the evil thing that you did? But boy, it sure had a bad bite to it, right? When you realize all the consequences that came with that sin, right? For the first time in human history, that happens to Adam and Eve. They notice they're naked. They cover up their nakedness. Now, all of a sudden, they're ashamed of it for the first time. The previous verse, before chapter 3, had said, verse 25, the man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now, all of a sudden, there's something negative, almost frightening about sex, and they want to cover up the sexual parts of their body. Our hour is coming to a swift close, so I'm going to read the next part and comment, and then we're going to fill in, number 3. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" Let me pause there. I think Moses is such an awesome author. The way he characterizes God and these two people. Can you see the scene that he has set for us? It's like when children are caught with their hand in the cookie jar, right? And God, whom we learned in the first lesson, is all-knowing, who knew exactly where they were, knew exactly what they had done, is like a gentle father who's trying to restore his children, right? He comes, it seems as if God must have walked with them regularly in the cool, in the evening. He would come with Adam and Eve and be with them in a way that he could talk with them. And when he comes, they're hiding in the bushes, kind of like how the kids are hiding behind the curtain when you come into the room and they've done something wrong and you can see the feet sticking out. And what do? You don't rush in and say, "Now, what's the matter? What have you done?" You say, you try to reason with them so they can understand what they've done, right? "Where are you? You didn't have your hand in the cookie jar, did you?" And notice how Adam responds like a little child. I was afraid, and because I was naked, so I hid. And God said, where does it go? Where did we leave off now?
Verse 11.
And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Clearly they had. God knows it. But he's trying to get them to do what? Why do you go through the charade with your little kids? So they admitted on their own, right? He's trying to bring about repentance. And instead we get blame shifting, which little kids always do, right? Look at verse 12. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit, and I ate from it. You know what happens at home. It was my sister. She did. Blame shifting, right? And even a subtle dig at God. The woman who you put here with me, God. You know, when it comes down to it, if you hadn't put her here, none of this ever would have happened. That's how the sinner wants to cover up what they've done, right? And God goes along with it. This is his loving, fatherly patience. That's so wonderful. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman blame shifts too. The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you. And this is where I'm going to pick it up next time. God then does go about cursing them for their sins. And he starts with he lets them do the shift him over to the serpent, and he curses the serpent. We'll learn about that next time. And then he goes to the woman, and then he goes right back to the man where it all started with, and places these consequences of their sins upon them. Let's fill in number 3 yet before we leave. How could we sum up the whole account? Because we've learned enough of the account to finish 3. Our question was, how did sin enter the world? How would you complete the sentence, Adam and Eve? Okay, that would be a good thing to bring in. How could you do a sentence with temptation?
Tempted by the devil.
Adam and Eve were tempted by the devil, but the sentence isn't done there, right? Because otherwise we're left with that old comedian Flip Wilson's line, the devil made me do it. And the Bible doesn't teach that. They were tempted by the devil and... yes, and they deliberately chose to do wrong, right? Their guilt was equal to the devil's in it. And they deliberately disobeyed God. And I think we can even add on to that one, and they lost God's image. We'll see a verse next week that outlines that. And I have to leave at this time because I've got to warm up our choir. So, I enjoy.